All right, good. I'm glad. There's so we're covering so much, and it's such a different way of understanding the Bible. So how it settles in us is a really important component, and that's why, like last week, it was who are we now, and then this week it's going to be what's the point. So you know, do try to keep up with the details as much as possible, but we got to land with what's the point each time. If we don't get that, then this is just all going to disappear into the ether. And if the details don't quite add up to what's the point, that's when we need to ask questions so that these things kind of line up and settles in us. So glad everyone is here for our third installment. I'll say a prayer for us. Lord, first of all, thanks to our cook extraordinaire, Marie Page. We're so blessed. I mean, besides the great learning, just to eat together, you know, for these 4 weeks, home-cooked meal with love, we really appreciate it.
And child care upstairs.
And child care upstairs. Thank you.
The lecture just
was fabulous. The lecture, right, is just an excuse for childcare and food, right? I know, I've heard that. Anyway, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for giving us this opportunity in the middle of winter to come together, to learn well, to learn deeply, and to learn new ways of understanding this holy word, which we've always believed is the word of God, the Holy Scriptures. And yet, it has not been given to us in a way that actually makes sense, and oftentimes, and where it causes us reverence, and a sense that you are good, consistently good throughout. So, Lord, we love your word, and that's why we're here, to study it more deeply and come to encounter the living God in truer and more authentic ways. Be with all of us in our learning, not just in the teaching, but in the hearing. And we pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will make all of that effective so that we might do your will, which is just simply to love you and love our neighbors as we love ourselves. An increasingly more difficult thing to do in our increasingly fractious world. So help us, O Lord, to be attuned to your Spirit as you teach us what you will today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So we have outlines again for this week. We also have outlines from week 1 and 2, if you didn't get those. If you'd like an outline from the first 2 weeks and you don't have one, just raise your hand. And then here are the packets for this week. So, per usual, we have sort of an outline of the class tonight to follow. You can follow along, or it can just be for your reference after class. And then attached, we also have a map that we'll be referencing throughout, but in case you'd like to be able to see some of the places that we're talking about at your leisure, you can do that. And then our third page of our handout is, again, this just concise timeline of some historical events, just so we can kind of ground ourselves in where we are and where we've come from these 3 weeks. This week and next week, we're staying in a relatively the same time period. Our first two classes, we were covering a large swath of history, and so this can kind of just orient you to where we are historically, if you want something kind of at a glance.
There are
50 copies, so there should be plenty. Does anybody not have a copy for this week? Oh, there's some.
Is that this week?
Anybody else need one? So again, the outline for the class, and then the map that we'll reference today, and then just the overall timeline. A reminder that this Sunday we'll have crosstalk, just kind of an open forum if you want to talk more about the things that we've been discussing here. Maybe you haven't been able to stay after class to discuss, and you've got questions. You can come on Sunday. We will have discussion again today at 8:30 if you're able and want to stay. But feel free to come on Sunday if you have a question, just want to reflect something, whatever, or if you're totally lost and have no idea what we're talking about anymore, also a good place to come and kind of catch up. So, and then before I hand it over to John, I just wanted to share a poem that I read this afternoon that I thought kind of summarized our time together really well. It's by an Indian woman named Arundhati Roy. She's an author and poet. And I just thought it really summarized what's happening in the world and what it is that we're doing here. And as I'm watching the news, as all of us are, I think despair can grow and a sense of outrage, and that what we're doing here is more important than ever. And I think what we're finding is that the struggles that people face throughout history are always remarkably the same. And so we have a tradition that can teach us and can inspire us and can guide us as we really get into what the faith is that we have inherited. So I'd just like to read this to center us before we get started. It's called Our Strategy. Our strategy should not only be to confront empire, but to lay siege to it, to deprive it of oxygen, to shame it, to mock it with our art, our music, our literature, our stubbornness, our joy, our brilliance, our sheer relentlessness, and our ability to tell our own stories, stories that are different from the ones we're being brainwashed to believe. The corporate revolution will collapse if we refuse to buy what they are selling, their ideas, their version of history, their wars, their weapons, their notion of inevitability. Remember this, we be many and they be few. They need us more than we need them. Another world is not only possible, she is on her way. On a quiet day, I can hear her breathing.
I echo Pastor Jin's gratitude to Marie and to the babysitters. Also, I just want to keep pointing out Isaac, Dana, Laura, this is just all kind of one big think tank right now. And then we have a bigger think tank in the seminary and then a bigger think tank in the church. So this is just kind of the fruit of a lot of conversations we've been having over years and kind of our best attempt right now to describe where we're at as a congregation in our understanding of the biblical text. And I'm amazed every night, every Wednesday night, to come here and see the turnout. I'm just tempted to think we have a lot of nerds in the church who want to talk about Roman Palestine. But I also know that we all feel the urgency of the time right now and of understanding our biblical text because of the way we see it get abused. The first couple weeks, we've just done a lot of history. We just went through the Old Testament in 2 weeks, which is ambitious. It means we kind of make some sweeping generalizations and all that, but we have to do that to get a sense of the tension, the struggle that's going on there. But we're also pretty accustomed to that, just in a different way. So I was thinking this week how for a lot of us, if we try to understand what is the larger narrative of the Bible, it gets broken up into three categories: creation, fall, redemption. So somehow humanity fell into sin. And then there's like this, the Old Testament narrative that we don't always know what to do with, but we try to piece it together as a pointer to Jesus. And then in Jesus, there is salvation or redemption. That whole narrative of creation, fall, redemption, we read Phaedo, Plato's Phaedo in our seminary to understand where that comes from, but where the sense that humanity fell from some pristine state into a state of sin, and that this whole earthly existence is kind of dirty and broken and all of that, until through our souls or our minds are able to return up to the gods. And somehow our Bible and all these stories that we're talking about got squeezed into that narrative. And it reduces a lot of what's going on. And the quote that Laura just read, I love that quote, and it talks about the power of stories. And so I think part of what we're trying to do is get a little bit of a grounding in history, get a grounding in who the Jewish, Judean, Israelite people are. What is the tradition that Jesus is born into? What are the stories that Jesus would have grown up hearing about? And what are the stories going on in his world that he's inhabiting, that he's a part of? And then what decisions does he make out of that for the movement that he forms and the stories that he tells? I think we need to get grounded in some of these stories again, and we also have to understand how these stories get used, abused, so we can be a little, so, you know, we can develop the skills of discernment to figure things out in the craziness we're a part of right now. We'll start again with an intro, and last week I was just summarizing, or a summary, last week I was summarizing 1 week, now I'm going to summarize 2 weeks really quick, but I want us to hear this overall narrative consistently so we can get familiar with it. We started with, way back, with the beginning of the Pleistocene era, the origins of humanity. Paul corrected me this week. There's new research. It's not 1.6 million years ago anymore. It is now 3.5 million.
The fossil record is incomplete because of the 5 million years.
So we just added 2 million years to our timeline. the point of that is that this is a time period where humanity is living the Pleistocene epoch with the glaciers coming down and retreating, and is living rooted in environments where they depended more on perennials and not annuals, where it was more of a hunter and gathering orientation. You take what the land gives you, you try not to outstrip your land base, and you move if you, you move around if you need to. Smaller groups, but that there is a fall 10,000 years ago, and this is where our story really starts to begin in terms of what the Bible is wrestling with, a fall into monocrop agriculture, surplus agriculture, tilling the soil, and the different sort of all the effects of that. So with that, you get the development of surplus and storage, and you start to get walled cities, and you start to get hierarchy, and you start to get kings eventually by the time you get up to the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia, Egypt, and pretty soon you have temples going up in those cities as an ideological justification to tell the story of why this thing has to be this way, because most people didn't benefit from cities. Most people were very exploited by the cities that started to emerge, and all of the everything that was produced was shipped off to the central storehouse, which in these cities was often the temple. So the temple would function as a central storehouse, the bank, but also as that space that told the story of why things have to be this way, why the gods willed it to be this way. So it's different narratives, theologies, mythologies develop around these cities. And in the middle of all that, you have a people emerge who come out of it and have an Exodus story of being called out of Egypt and others who are also fleeing some of the Canaanite cities that have emerged here, these Canaanite city-states along the coast, all move up into the highlands. They share the story around Yahweh, a god who has liberated us from captivity in Egypt to covenant together to try to live a different way. That does not fall into, so becoming a new people, that does not fall into these patterns that have been emerging over the course of a few thousand years, a very short time frame in human history. And we've talked about some of the older ways, maybe some of the oral traditions, oral stories that they bring together, and that it reminds them of a different way to live and to be human together, more humane. And so this is, in the origins of early Israel, it's very much people coming together, indigenous Canaanites in the region coming back up into the highlands and covenanting together to live differently. And that meant a different economics with each other as well. That did not indebt people, where hospitality was central, where sharing. So this is the origins, and then we talked about how because of the threat from the Philistines to the south, they had to make a move. This is 1 Samuel 8, to begin to come together, centralize a little more, raise up appoint a military chieftain, that's Saul, to ward off the Philistines. Saul dies in battle. David eventually emerges, and he centralizes a little more, brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He founds Jerusalem, centralizes a little more, but it's really Solomon where all of this leaps forward really fast, with the temple, with the building of his palace, with the conscripting of labor, and so much so that he overreaches, and his subjects at this time of this kingdom that he's been building react. And those in the north split from him, and you have a split between the northern and southern kingdom. This is going to be important when we start talking today, because today we're going to be talking about Roman Palestine and some of the tensions that are present between Jerusalem, Judea, and then also up in the north with Galilee. So there's a split, and the north is eventually, they go through a lot of kings, they're eventually conquered by Assyria and scattered. People are sent in to intermarry with some of those who remain in that region. And then in the south, they're eventually conquered by Babylon, sent off into the exile, and that's where we picked up last week. What that experience must have been like for those in the exile as their march to those 800-some miles. And these would be the ruling elites around the temple. And as they're marched on that path to Babylon, the questions they start asking about what went wrong. And exploring how some of the oral traditions maybe were brought together and new stories put forward to challenge the Babylonian creation myths so that they could hold on to some of their identity. And you get that early story of Genesis 1 to 11. So there is a sort of a fall narrative in our Bible, but it's not just a general fall into sin of humanity. It's very much a fall into this way of being and a trying to ask the question, how did this happen? How did we go from some of the life ways that we can kind of faintly remember or our stories hint at to all of a sudden this city that has all this wealth, but we just witnessed all the devastation around the countryside and the servitude and the slavery, and what was the progression? And the text gives some clues or some answers to that. Cain and Abel, agriculturalist against the pastoralist, and killing the pastoralist. And all the way up until we get to the Tower of Babel and God scattering the people because of their desire to build a ziggurat, a temple, that thing that we keep seeing. So the people get sent back by Persia, who is viewed as a liberator by some of the prophets and the people because he frees them from Babylonian captivity. He allows them to have local rule. He sends them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Ezra and Nehemiah narrates this process, but they get sent back. And in the process, they wind up pushing out those people who had remained, not the elites, the people of the land. And they're scapegoated, they're pushed out, intermarriage is forbidden. And there's a strong push for purity. It's good for Persia because they want a buffer from Egypt to the south, and so they want a strong Jerusalem. And so the temple is rebuilt as a colonial temple that ultimately the surplus is sent off to foreign empires, but those who rule it for Jerusalem get to keep some of that surplus, and so they benefit too. And that would be the high priests or some of the other rulers at that time. And so this is a point that I want to emphasize. The temple was always bad for the common people. Which elites benefit from the temple system changes during this time? During the first temple, the beneficiaries were Judean elites, but from here on, the ultimate beneficiaries are going to be a foreign colonial power, Persia, Greece, and then we'll talk a lot today about what that looks like for in Roman Palestine. And then just to jump forward quick, we go from Persia, and we go to the rule of the Greek Empire. Alexander for a bit until it splits with the Ptolemies in the south and the Seleucids up in the north, until we get a point where the temple itself is desecrated by one of the Seleucid kings, rulers. And this is where we get, this is the context we get a book like Daniel out of, wrestling with this and what is going on with this foreign rule and narrating that story, and the story of a few faithful ones, the Masculine, who are willing to stay faithful unto martyrdom. Apocalyptic resistance, we'll talk about that more today, in Roman Palestine. This sets the context for understanding kind of the spirit or the mood in the time of Jesus. This sense of just being overwhelmed by foreign colonial powers and the collusion of some of our own people and the elites with these foreign powers, and how in the world do we begin to keep our humanity in that context? And we'll see there's a lot of different responses to that. And the birth of the new and the shell of the old, like that quote that we heard from Laura. There is a little bit of a revolt against the Seleucids. There's a small empire that forms, the Hasmoneans. And they're also extremely corrupt. There's a lot of power struggles. And eventually, two brothers are competing against each other. They both want the position of kind of king slash high priest. They're competing with each other. They invite in. They hear that a Roman general is in the area. Pompey, we didn't quite figure out last week. Probably Pompey. But they call in this Roman general to come and help them. And Rome is expanding fast at this time. And so Rome sees itself as the inheritors of the tradition of the Greeks. And they're expanding fast, and they have a lot of military might. And Pompey sees that as a chance to move in and to conquer. And so in 63 BCE, the region of Judea in the south is conquered again. So that brings us through Egypt. And, then you have the Davidic kingdom, Solomon's empire, and the split. So you have that empire, and then you have Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and now Rome. So,
John, can I just clarify one thing?
Yeah.
The northern kingdom was basically annihilated by the Assyrian Empire. It was complete destruction, and that's why we call it the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The southern kingdom was annihilated like about 135 years later by the Babylonian Empire that defeated the Assyrian Empire and conquered that whole area. When we think about like books like Revelation that talks about the War of Babylon, where the Babylonian conquest is kind of the most damning thing that ever happened, you know that those parts of the Bible are influenced by the southern tradition,
mm-hmm.
right? That's why would they not say the War of Assyria, right? So people's emotional memory is affected by which part of the region and which part of the lineage that they are. But like John was recounting, after the Babylonians, with their Assyrians, Babylonians, and then the Greek Empire, then the Persian Empire takes over all of that together.
Yeah.
And then after that is the Greek Empire, but when we say the Ptolemaic and then the Seleucids, we mean one quarter of the Greek, and then the Ptolemaic is the other quarter of the Greek. So it's a little bit confusing, but Ptolemaic and Seleucid are just two competing Greek states, because the Greek Empire was divided into four of Alexander's generals.
Mm-hmm.
So the legacy of Alexander is Ptolemaic, which is primarily centered in Egypt,
mm-hmm.
and Seleucid, which is primarily centered on Assyria, and that Palestine falls under the influence of these two quarter Greek empires, and then the Roman Empire takes over all of that. And the Hasmonean dynasty is between the Greeks and the Romans, and they have about 100 years of home rule. So you think that they have independence, instead they're just being ruled by their own elites as opposed to foreign elites. So
mm-hmm.
none of this time is good for the common people.
Yeah. Thank you. And just to reiterate something else we've said a few times, is that, so there's obviously, there's multiple traditions here that are at play that claim to be inheritors of the Mosaic Covenant and retell the story. And so there's the stories that are told in the villages, there's the stories that the people of the land, you know, would have been telling, who stayed behind. There's the stories that emerged in Babylon with the exiled elites. There's the stories then that get told in the temple again. But who is able to, who's literate and who writes during this time period? No? Right. So a lot, so what's remarkable about the Old Testament is some of that oral tradition, some of those, the early tradition and those stories, they made it in to the larger narrative that the elites were telling, that were connected to the temple. But they definitely put their, you know, their imprint on it at different times. And some of these got rewritten again and again and again at different periods. So that's something we have to work through. But that there remains in the Old Testament. Most literature of this time is purely the history and the ideology and the theology and the stories of the elites, right?
Officialdom.
What's that?
Officialdom.
Officialdom. Yeah.
People's history.
Yeah.
Like Howard Zinn's people's history somehow got woven in.
Right. So it's there. And so when I talk about the intertribal confederacy in the Highlands and the Mosaic Covenant, and when we talk about the prophets and we see the attention they bring to the way of life and connecting justice to a certain way of life as a community as a whole and a different economics, that's some of what was able to still remain and get in. And it's likely that those areas that, like Jerusalem, was the center of colonial conquest and power and control, right? But in other areas, like further north, there were some areas that become part of Roman Palestine that not until 100 BCE, just 100 years before Jesus, came back under the control of Jerusalem. But they were still practicing the traditions. And they still had their local villages and their synagogues, their assemblies, where they were gathering together and telling these stories, but outside of the control of the Jerusalem temple elite. So that brings us to now with Roman Palestine, because that's part of what the tensions that start to emerge when we move to the Gospels. So we've gone through a lot of history. Today we're not going to be doing as much of like a historical narrative tracing through as we're going to try to understand this area of Roman Palestine. So we want to understand the traditions that Jesus inherits when he does his ministry, but we also want to understand the space he's traveling in and the politics he's navigating and like what the situation of the people is at that time too.
Is it helpful to have the light off up here to see the slides?
Okay, so we're going to look at today Palestine in the time of Jesus, and we're going to look at what it's like to be ruled by the Roman Empire, explore what that was all about, who the actual rulers are in this region of Roman Palestine, what's going on at the temple now. That's why we keep trying to understand the history of the temple, to get how the temple functions here. I understand village life in Galilee, which is up north, is in the northern part of the area, and it's also where Jesus is from and where most of our stories of Jesus' ministry take place in. And then some different ways that people were resisting Roman colonial rule in the area, because this will set us up for the ways that Jesus responds in the Gospels for next week. Okay, so this is the Roman Empire. During the reign of Emperor Augustus, and you see the dates there, it pretty much circles the Mediterranean. And so we're located right here. When we've been talking about Egypt is down here, Mesopotamia, Babylon, Persia, Assyria, all of that is up here. So the whole region, the Fertile Crescent we've been talking about, is just all the very eastern part of the Roman Empire at this time. And Rome had been, for some time, conquering various areas. And in 63 BCE, they conquer this region right about here, including Jerusalem. And Rome is located right over here. And the main... why does Rome want to keep spreading out? I mean, there's different reasons. One is they can secure control over surplus. The flow of grain and other goods can get sent through tribute all the way back to Rome as a way to build up the city, a way that I think there's about 1 million people that live in Rome to feed the population of Rome, to create the Roman way of life. So in 63 BCE, Palestine was conquered.
We're defining Palestine.
Yes, thank you. Yeah, and we've been talking about Galilee or Judea in the south, and well, Galilee to the north, Judea in the south, or even earlier we were talking about Canaan. These are all different names for the same region. The Rome's name for this region is Palestina, so Palestine. So when we're talking about Rome and Palestine, we're talking about the Roman name for that region.
It actually wasn't named Palestine until after Jesus' time.
Oh,
like it was like an insult when all the Jews were kicked out at the. It was named after Philistine people.
Yeah.
So we say Palestine, but it actually wasn't
right.
called that at this time.
Thank you.
We're using it kind of as a catch-all name for that region. So we're just talking about that whole region where Israel is occupying in various capacities in one way or another.
Yeah. Okay, so you conquer an area and you want to humiliate them, make them dependent. And that's one reason for forcing tribute. And then another one is you want the resources for your city. So tribute being sent from Jerusalem there and the whole region of Palestine to Rome.
Another interesting thing is it's an imperial province, so actually like the profit from this province goes straight into the imperial pocket, not Rome's pocket. Mm-hmm. So it makes the emperor especially interested and invested in there being peace.
Mm-hmm.
This, like the senatorial provinces are older and then the newer ones.
Yeah.
Small little detail.
Yeah. Two ways that Rome maintains control over regions, and this is common of a lot of these empires at this time, but and today. The first is persuasion, and then when persuasion fails, you move to coercion or force, intimidation. So Rome, it's accurate to speak of a Roman imperial theology. And it's pretty important to have a sense of how Roman imperial theology work to understand some of what the gospel writers are doing in their letters too, because they're very much writing with full awareness of the imperial theology that surrounds them, and they're countering it in different ways. So the founding myth, we talked about Enuma Elish, the founding myth here, Aeneid, which connects Rome kind of mythologically, historically, well, mythologically, it connects it to ancient Greece. Homer and the Iliad would be the Old Testament, and this would be the New Testament for Romans. And it links them together. Some key things that come out of it, though, is linking their ancestors up to the emperors of Rome, Augustus, and asserting, making clear Rome's manifest destiny, their calling, divine calling, to rule the nations, and that it's actually for the good of everybody. Like, Rome has a deep sense of, and this comes out of Greece, and Alexander has some of this too, a deep sense of a call to civilize the world, you know, roads and aqueducts and language and Hellenism and all of that stuff. And so they conquer subjects for their own good, is the narrative. As a theology. And if they refuse that, then that just shows what barbarians they are. And so Rome, with those within, it gives a narrative of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome that Rome is offering, a kind of salvation through Roman culture. And so it's kind of a peace through conquest, maybe even a salvation through conquest, is the narrative that's put out there. And also a sense of a heavenly calling to be an empire without end. Like it's to just keep on expanding until the rule is global, to the ends of the earth, is very much the Roman sense, the Roman sense of calling. Next. Roman imperial theology is basically an imperial theology centered, it becomes this, on the divinity of the emperor. So a few titles of emperor, Caesar Augustus, divine, son of God. So when Julius Caesar died, he was eventually deified by the Senate, lifted up as divine. And so Caesar Augustus, his son, becomes son of God. And so that becomes a common, and then each emperor that dies is deified. And so every emperor that follows then becomes son of God. So that is a very common title for Roman emperors. God, God from God, first man, Lord, Redeemer, Liberator, and Savior of the world. Savior, especially after military victory, was a very common title for Roman emperors. And this, a lot of this becomes pretty important when we're trying to understand Paul, because Paul is also taking some of these understandings that the Roman imperial theology, and Paul is building a theology around this peasant who has been executed by Rome, and going around the Roman Empire trying to spread this different understanding of gospel and salvation around this, so offering a counter-narrative. So that's Roman theology.
So who is the god there? Is that, I mean, is that like Zeus god, or is there...
Emperor.
So is Zeus, does the pantheon fit into this at all?
Yes. The pantheon of Greek gods is still present at this time.
But that is that but, separate or on top of it or parallel or?
It's kind of woven together.
Yeah, I guess Jupiter would be the Roman version of Zeus.
Yeah, it's there. It's in the background. I mean, they very much see themselves as inheritors of Greek culture, Hellenism civilization, and all that's present there too. But what's really brought to the forefront through the festivals and everything is this theology.
Well, Greek and Roman mythology have a long tradition of a demigod too.
Yeah.
So it was not that difficult to imagine a human being as some gradation of God.
And I think still there's a sense of divinity to the land. So like certain city will have a certain part of the pantheon as their god, right? But then like this was a god for all of the land of Rome. So like maybe the people in Rome didn't worship like Aphrodite particularly, but you had to participate in the imperial cult in some way.
Yeah.
When you might not. Does that, so this mm-hmm. is, yeah.
Yeah. A few other key phrases in Roman imperial theology, propaganda. Again, after military victory, kind of announced the good news that Evangelion of the salvation to the nations, the Ta-ethne. Ta-ethne gets translated as Gentiles in a lot of our biblical text, but it's actually the conquered nations is that language. Caesar is the embodiment of justice, dikaiosune. Paul uses this word as righteousness, but another word for it is justice, and we see this a lot in some of Paul's texts. And then faithfulness or loyalty, the embodiment of faithfulness, pistis, is Caesar Augustus. So a lot of these things are applied to Caesar. He's also the, there's so many different virtues that are applied to Caesar that lift him up, kind of the pious one who connects back to the ancestors. And then how is this spread? Because most of the people at this time period are illiterate, so they can't read. So the way that you spread all of this amongst all of your provinces and your conquered subjects is through multimedia, through images. You can still find, if you go online, you can find a lot of artwork from this time period. I feel like it's a spotlight now.
It's like, apparently the lights don't all come on together at the same time. It's a random pattern.
So throughout all of the, a lot of the cities that are founded by Rome, and as they get their various kings and rulers in place, they would have them build statues and temples. The currency, the coins, would have images on them as well. But all of these are telling a story. And they're telling a story of some of the theology that we just talked about. I mean, we understand this today. When I think about this, I think about the work that Pastor Jim Baird does at the Capitol around images as well, and the narratives and the stories that they tell about this state, and telling a very specific story and a theology, an ideology that's behind it as well. And this was present everywhere around Roman provinces.
Do you want to say a bit about persuasion?
Yes. Just that. Oh. Yeah, so the reason this is so important is because it's easier to control a people through persuasion than through force. Mm-hmm. Right? It takes less resources. So if you can get people to deeply buy this imperial theology, and there's other benefits that we'll talk about too that will come with it, especially with citizens, then they're not going to be such unruly, difficult subjects. So persuasion, imperial theology becomes really, really important. And Rome, I feel like, really, like, there are other empires that just mainly rely on force. And then they kind of put a story together for themselves. But Rome really focused on spreading their story to everybody that they conquered and getting people to buy it. Now, if they didn't, if they don't buy it, and if they continue to resist in various ways, and there's many ways to resist, then Rome will come down with full military might very quickly and use force. So that brings us to that conquest and crucifixion. There was still regular resistance to Roman rule, and for different reasons, but a big one was the crushing tax burden of the tribute that had to be sent to Rome, and that people just couldn't survive oftentimes. Mm-hmm. And so Roman legions would go in, and in Palestine, they conquered and reconquered Palestine several times. Palestine was one of the most difficult areas for Rome. They were known for being difficult in regular resistance of various forms, revolts. So we'll talk about those legions that come through, but they would come through villages. They would slaughter or enslave large numbers. They would hang insurgents on crosses for demonstration effect to terrorize the rest of the population into submission. And that's the role, especially of crucifixion, reserved for a lot of those who would, in different ways, lead efforts or movements against Roman rule, was to teach a lesson. And they would do it on hillsides, they would do it along roads, whatever they needed to do so that people would see it, so they would know, we better not try this. And so Rome had to go through and do this again and again, and we'll talk about some of those times and those reasons why they had to keep moving through. And especially because a lot of the legions are stationed, there's different places, but up to the north, they would have to come from the north, and they would have to go down right through Galilee, which is up in the north, where Jesus is from, on their way down to Judea. So Galilee bore the brunt of a lot of this. And a lot of the effects of that we see when we get to the Gospels. So this section, what's the point? We're starting with Rome, and then we'll kind of zero in. But it's this. Jesus is not involved in just an internal... He's not involved in an internal religious fight. You know what I mean by that? Like a sense that there's just like this legalism that is present amongst the Pharisees and amongst some of the rulers, the Jewish rulers that just... They become too legalistic and too restrictive, and Jesus offers a more open, inclusive way. You know, there's different ways of narrating this, but that it's mostly just conservative, some internal debates within Judaism. And so, you know, Rome just gets kind of caught up in this. But that's not the case. The Roman Empire is not a neutral bystander or a hapless victim of petty arguments amongst Jewish groups. Rome is the bad guy. That's the preaching point. I took out big. He wanted the big bad guy. But we have to get, like, even if we can't read it on the surface in our biblical text, Rome's presence is everywhere. It's just omnipresent. You just cannot, like, get away from Rome's presence in the region.
And I would say in the New Testament, like, Rome is the bad guy is so assumed for anybody that they didn't need to spell it out directly. So sometimes it sounds like they're kind of on the side in the story of the text, because why would they detail something that was so incredibly clear?
Yeah.
So I appreciate how clear that is, because it's something that we miss.
Thanks, Dave.
Yeah.
You're welcome. just in case it wasn't clear. All
right, let me pause there for just a minute or two for any other comments or quick questions before we move on to the next section. Anything surprising here? Any just insights out of this first section?
I actually think the vocabulary vocabulary of Empire and the artifacts of Empire of that time is very helpful because it's woven in and out of our religious text and co-opted by you know, Jesus in different times, referred to, you know, give to Caesar, give unto Caesar, Caesar what is Caesar's, you know, show us the coin.
Yeah.
So, you know, the language of the Lord and how, so now you can read it as a way of understanding that it's subverted, as a way of co-opted for the small group of oppressed people to co-opt it and change meaning of
yeah, kind of a. Oh, go ahead, John.
Just along with that point, I'm pretty sure on that coin, it says on the back. I think that means Son of God.
Yeah,
right there.
Yeah.
And the coin itself.
Yeah.
Isn't that particularly like Caesar Augustus connecting himself to? Is it Julius Caesar trying to connect the bloodline directly?
Yeah,
because
he was adopted.
Yeah,
right.
He wasn't the oldest son, so he had to create the God lineage.
So when Julius Caesar died, he was called God. And then, so then his adopted son, Augustus, now can be the Son of God.
Yeah.
So the whole, you know, Jesus, the Son of God, is a reversal of the narrative that was dominant in the Roman Empire at that time. The emperor as the Son of God. So when people say, no, Jesus is the Son of God, that's a real put down right there of Rome.
But I think it's helpful to know that there's a very literal, like, direct tie back to Julius Caesar to connect your biological lineage.
And the civil war with Julius Caesar, the other guy that was fighting was Caesar's best friend, and it was posthumous that he was adopted, so some of Romans didn't really feel like that was real legit. So then just the incredible enforcement was helpful.
I just think it's interesting that it wasn't just about divinity alignment, but it was also about claiming the Roman power.
Is there another? Yeah, Susie?
Would Jews who are religious, would they like almost feel like it was blasphemous to use coins with God on them? I mean, they were probably storing these coins in the temple with these words.
Yeah.
The Greeks.
Yeah. Yes. So that's, that becomes a real point of conflict. And we see some of that in the gospel stories as well. It's the Roman currency, and then it's going back to Rome and to the emperor as a form of tribute. And when you think about all the prohibitions of idolatry, and how it focuses on images or icon, in the Old Testament, this is definitely seen, by some as just a major idolatry and betrayal of the faith.
So, my ancient history is kind of lacking. So, pre-Julius Caesar, was this language used? Same type of language, or is this brand new language in the Roman Empire?
Because
they started as a republic in the beginning.
It was a republic up until Caesar Augustus. It started to be centered around the emperor from Caesar Augustus onward. And Julius Caesar is kind of that bridge between the Republic and the Roman Empire.
However, Alexander claimed to be the Son of God also. So there was precedent for this. And this is broadly,
and we did see that in Egypt as well.
The Greco-Roman tradition.
Yeah, but it was a big part of Julius Caesar turning the Republic into an empire. Yeah. Like, claiming his divinity was a big part of that transition. Which, I know all of this because I've watched Rome.
I just don't want to. There are some historical inaccuracies in that song. I watched it.
The rest is sending to seminary.
And it's like three generations later that Caligula just is like, screw this. Actually, I'm God.
Yeah.
And then it's crazy. And then that dynasty ends.
I was gonna say, I think it's interesting how these tactics don't change over time. It's just like, we can do this the easy way, or we can do it the hard way, and it's up to you.
Mm.
You can buy into this and just close your eyes to what's going on around you, or you can do it the hard way and end up on a cross. So, and I think, you know, I mean, it's just all the more relevant as we're watching the news right now and let's see what's happening and escalating in our day and age too to those who would open up their eyes.
Yeah.
It's like there's a political leader that's claiming to be God, and he's kind of rising, and then that's right when the Gospels answer, and I don't know, seems relevant.
Yeah.
Right at that point.
And we'll one of the things that, like, we have hindsight, and when we look at the text and we see that how the authors use some of this language in these categories, and especially Paul, like, we know how later on that was so easily then appropriated or co-opted by empires that followed. It's like they're borrowing from imperial language to make a point, to challenge and to resist, and then that can easily be then borrowed from and used by empires that follow with the rise of Christendom and Christian empires. So this is important to understand both the movement that's happening there, but to also understand the flow of church history and what happens also. Okay. The second section, touch on quickly, Palestinian puppet rulers, the Herodians, and their Roman patrons. So this is understanding how the main rulers in Roman Palestine were in relationship with Rome, but then how that affected the people as well. So point A, Roman patron-client relations. Kinship and politics drove religious and economic institutions. This is very different than the way that we understand things here, although there's probably more of this than we like to admit, and we see it more and more. But that kinship and politics and religion and economics is just all deeply, deeply intertwined. And that when you don't move up by your merits, it's not like a meritocracy, it's very much personal connections of family, friends, brokers, and patrons. So patrons are those elites, and we'll talk about the emperor especially here, but those who can provide favors to those below because of their power, their influence, their reputation, their position, and their wealth. So they can provide. So if somebody really wants to move up in some way, you make friends, and you make friends with somebody above them, and you do that by giving them something in return, honor, some really strategic information that they might need for how to manage and govern different areas, and also political support. And so those are the clients. And then the clients, what do they give back to the patrons? Or what are they receiving in return? They'll receive physical protection, food, money, work. Citizenship is huge. People would get citizenship through these relations, Roman citizenship, legal support, appointments to official posts, and tax exemption, which is also huge. This is important because this is very much the relationship between the Herodians and the Roman emperors. And so in the Bible, we read about Herod, King Herod. And there's Herod the Great, who is the father. And he rules Palestine for a number of years. And then there's also his son, Herod Antipas, who rules in Galilee later on. So I want to talk about Herod the Great first real quickly. He comes from a powerful family, well-connected to Caesar. And his father had received citizenship through the connection with the emperor, had received a lot of different favors. And Herod the Great became an important military person for Caesar. And he was eventually, during some uprisings and resistance in this area, remember this area, again, is up. There's a lot of revolts and uprisings. In 40 BCE, it got kind of tumultuous here, and uprisings all over. And so Herod the Great was sent in to squelch that. And it took him 3 years all over the area. And he finally, through military means, conquest, he put down the uprisings, and he became kind of a king, a client king, over the whole region. So Herod the Great ruled from 37 BCE up until 4 BCE, right up until before Jesus was born. So this is the few decades prior. His rule is a few decades leading up to Jesus' birth. He kept a very tight control with an extensive security apparatus of fortresses, garrisons, informants, and he loved to build. And he liked to build because it honored Caesar. So he would build these really elaborate projects to honor Caesar, because then that increases Caesar's prestige, and then he's happy, and then he's going to give Herod more as well. So that's how it worked. And so he would build imperial temples, but also new cities and military colonies in honor of Augustus, Caesarea, is one of them. He imposed alien Roman institutions in Jerusalem, such as, well, in all these cities. There's theaters, amphitheaters, games. And all of this was a form of Hellenism, spreading Hellenism or the Roman Empire around this region. So, but then he also becomes, as he does this, he's a client of Caesar's, and he gets a lot of rewards for that, but then he becomes a patron of all these cities. So then he has clients underneath him who are doing him favors, increases his honor and prestige, and then he's responsible to fund a lot of their things as well. And then he massively rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. So we've been talking about the second temple, the colonial temple, the one that was built with Persia's help, and then the role that's played throughout. Herod rebuilds it, and he builds it in kind of Greco-Roman Hellenistic style, and he puts a golden eagle mounted over one of the gates, which is the Roman symbol. So for the people, this is, sacrilegious. Yeah, again, just a complete betrayal of all that it's supposed to stand for. Now, this stuff is really expensive that he's doing. All these building projects, it requires a lot of labor, and it's very expensive. And so it's funded through taxation of the people. And it's especially funded through taxation of rural peasants in different ways. Samaritan, Judean villagers. And that leads to a lot of popular unrest again. And so he maintains control of this unrest by what I said earlier, basically running a police state in this area of Palestine. Loyalty oaths are required to Rome and to himself, and he deploys informers all around, and he is very quick to execute any dissenters. So heavy crackdown, lots of building, all to funnel it back, all to give honor to Rome, to Caesar, including the Jerusalem temple. His wealth and status and prestige goes up really fast. The people can't stand them. Yeah.
Are the building projects, again, like a visual, like a multimedia effect of trying to brainwash or reminders of your oppression?
Yes. So they also play that role. Yeah. Yeah, the drones floating in the background. And, So that is Herod the Great, which leads us right up until 4 BCE, right up until almost to Jesus' birth. And so when Herod dies, his kingdom was divided. It was split up into three different regions. And so there's Judea, which then also includes Samaria. So these lines keep getting redrawn. This would have been like in the Northern Kingdom before, but
this is the map that you have also, by the way.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, so helpful.
Yeah. So you've got Judea, Samaria is one. And then another one, the one that's going to be really important for us is Galilee. And Galilee is this region right here, on this western half of the Sea of Galilee, in the purple there. That is where Jesus is born. That's where a lot of his ministry takes place. Herod's son, Herod Antipas, is placed in control of Galilee. So we'll get to that in a second and all the implications of that.
Just say a word about
the
geography.
Yeah.
So just to be clear, in case you didn't catch it, Judea is a region. Galilee is a region. So these are larger areas. So Judea is down at the bottom. Jerusalem is the city in Judea. Jesus is born in Nazareth, a city in Galilee. So just to clarify, what's a region, what's a city?
Yeah, thank you. And I'll reiterate one of the tensions that we've already confronted a little bit and when we were going through the Old Testament, and that is the split that occurs between the between the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. Here you've got Galilee, which is way up in the north. Samaria kind of becomes a part of Judea again here, but that would have also been a part of the Northern Kingdom before. But you've still got these splits, and remember that Galilee was not under any sort of rule by Jerusalem or the temple state until just 100 years prior. And so there had been at least some autonomy apart from the temple state. Okay, so what's the point here? The local rulers engage in massive building projects to curry favor with Roman rulers. This could only be funded through oppressive taxation that caused their own Jewish people endless misery. That's the climate. It's a climate, and we'll talk about why it was just so impossible to survive, but really, really difficult to make it, given the layers that start to emerge of taxation, tribute, and tithe to the temple.
Maybe bring a modern parallel. We just saw, some of us saw the Super Bowl the other day, but the Minnesota Vikings' new stadium cost over $1 billion, and half of it was funded by taxpayers all throughout the state of Minnesota, whether we're football fans or not, whether we ever go to a Vikings game. So for those few people, I'm talking about a tiny proportion of the Minnesota population that can actually afford to go to a Vikings game, it's great. And their tickets might be twice as expensive if it weren't for taxpayer funding. But it's kind of enforced, and then it keeps everyone kind of, you know, happy and stuff. And so there was conflict among the Jews themselves. Those people who liked the games, that Rome, you know, the Roman Colosseum type games, who liked the Greek theaters, it was great. And all, you know, that money got kind of shared taxes paid for all that instead of the few who benefited. But so it wasn't like there wasn't debate and conflict among the people. But for the vast majority, it wasn't just a little bit of taxes, incredibly oppressive taxes, to build this thing up. And the whole point was, but aren't you proud of it? This is our temple. This is now our games, our Colosseum, our theater. Even though it's not our culture, it's still ours. Mm-hmm. And the hope of the rulers was that the people would take ownership and pride over these things.
Mm-hmm. And it's called U.S. Bank Stadium.
U.S. Bank Stadium.
A lot of parallels between the Colosseum and the games and American football. So many parallels in the way that functions in our society. Connected to the military, patriotism, masculinity, all kinds of things.
Should we take 5 minutes?
Yeah. 5 minute break?